will be our invitation song. It really is a privilege and a pleasure to speak to you this morning. I thank you for the invite. And as I was talking to Frank about the times that I would be in the weekend, my job has me traveling a lot. I was only going to be basically home or in town 2 weekends in the next 2 months, in April and May. And so I gave him the 2 weekends that I had this weekend and then the end of May. And then he said, yep, that's good. We'd like for you to come preach. And then I realized, oh, that's Easter. Okay. Ratchet up the pressure a little bit. I'm not a I guess you call it situational preacher. I don't usually present lessons that have anything to do with what's going on in the world out there. I don't talk about Jesus' birth on Christmas. But as I thought about the timing of this lesson, it occurred to me that I have never preached on the resurrection. And I think that was an opportunity for me to take a look at the resurrection and to discuss it this morning. You know, we have the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. And that's when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. We understand that to mean his death, and why he had to die, and what a horrible death it was, and what it means to us. But I've never heard a Lord's Supper presentation talk that talked about the resurrection as well. It's not typically what it's for. Now maybe as you're examining yourself and reflecting upon Christ, maybe that's something that you include in it, his resurrection, but it's certainly not the primary focus. And so this time of year, because so many people are so willing to talk about it outside this building, maybe it's time for us to think about it ourselves and reconsider it, or consider it again. It's a time for us to remind ourselves of the significance of Jesus' resurrection. You know, as human beings, I've seen it in work, and I think it's pretty natural in humanity and that we have a tendency to become complacent when we think about things. You know, I was raised in a church setting that always believed in the resurrection, and so you hear about it a lot. And so, you know, unless you're a new Christian, it's that this idea that somebody was risen from the dead, unless that was something that's new to you in your life, it can become kind of normal. And then because it's such a given, at least I can only speak for myself, it's such a given, I don't really reflect on it as much as I should. And then, you know, and as I was thinking about this lesson, I wonder, is there a way, like many spiritual things, to truly understand the fact that someone had been risen from the dead? Is there a way to truly understand all the facets of it? Because we don't know how that happens, right? Like how physically it happens. Is there a way to truly understand its impact? Because I think, at least maybe again, just for me, it's difficult for me to fathom someone coming back from the dead. So this morning's lesson is called The Resurrection Is. And I'd like to talk about three things that the resurrection is, to give some consideration to it this morning. And so the resurrection is, the first thing I'll say, the resurrection is that it is completely groundbreaking, but it's also not. And what do I mean by that? We live in a world where we don't see a whole lot of people coming back to life. And so for someone to come to, someone who's never heard the gospel, someone who's never read their Bible, who doesn't know there is a God and doesn't know about Jesus, and you say, I serve someone who is risen from the dead and he's alive today, and he's gone to prepare a place for me, that's groundbreaking, because we don't see that happening today. But I would submit to you, and this is the but also not part, that was not something that was new to the Israelites. It was rare, but it was not new. Go ahead and turn with me in Hebrews chapter 11. This is a follow-up to the story about Abraham. If you're familiar with the story, God tells Abraham two things specifically that I'm going to speak about. I'm going to make you into a great nation, and he says that's going to be through Isaac, and through that great nation, all nations shall be blessed. And so Abraham has this thing that God tells him, and he believes it because Isaac is born. And Abraham and Sarah were well past the time in their age that they could have children. And so God miraculously brings them a child. But then one morning, God tells Abraham, I want you to kill Isaac. I want you to sacrifice him. And so Abraham is forced to look at two things that God has told him. And they sure do seem contradictory, don't they? Abraham was told, Isaac is going to be your lineage, where you're going to be a great nation, but I want you to kill him. And that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But what was Abraham's response? We're looking here in Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom God said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So even this early in the Old Testament, even this early in Hebrew literature, when we don't see anybody raised from the dead before it, Abraham believes that God can do it. And so we have the Israelites who have been read the scriptures. By the time Jesus comes on the scene, these things were memorized and read in the synagogues about the story of Abraham and his response. He says, we're going to go up on the mountain to worship, me and my son Isaac, and we're going to come back. And Hebrews 11 tells us what Abraham was thinking. But that's not the only time we see a resurrection in the Old Testament. In 1 Kings chapter 17. I love the sound of turning pages in the Bible. 1 Kings chapter 17, we have Elijah here on the scene, and he's staying with a widow who has a son. And in 1 Kings 17, starting in verse 17, now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and the sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and put my son to death. He said to her, give me your son. When he took from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living, he laid him on his own bed. He called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I'm staying by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child down, brought him down from the upper room to the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son is alive. But Elijah was not the only one who brought someone back from the dead. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 4, just a few more pages over in my book, in my Bible. 2 Kings 4, we have Elisha. Elijah was the predecessor, and now we have the man who followed Elijah, and that's Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 32 through 37. When Elisha came into the house, behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. So he entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he returned and walked in the house once back and forth and went up and stretched himself on him. And the lad sneezed seven times, and the lad opened his eyes. He called for Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. So he called her, and when she came in to him, he said, take up your son. Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground, and she took up her son and went out. This was nothing new to the Israelites. They had heard these stories. And then the last one in the Old Testament I'll give you is probably the most astounding to me, and it's the story of Ezekiel and the dry bones. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. We have a moment when God asks this prophet, do you think I can do this? And so Ezekiel has to make a choice, whether he believes that God can do it or not. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 through 10. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. So God's making him walk around and see all the bones. There was a whole lot of them, and then the narrative says they were very dry. In other words, these bones were they'd been bones for a while, and there was no flesh left on these bones. And I think that's the point of that, is to give us some sense of the magnitude of the miracle that is about to happen. There's so many of them, and they're so dry. Continuing on, verse 3, he, that is God, said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I love his answer. He said, and I answered, O Lord God, you know. That's a great way not to answer the question, isn't it? He doesn't say yes. He doesn't say no. He says, O Lord, you know. But I think there's faith embedded in that statement. Because he's telling the Lord, you know whether or not you're going to bring these bones back to life. Verse 4. Again he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of these bones, the God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied, and as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. If somebody were to tell you that the Bible is boring, this is something straight out of Hollywood, where you have bones laying on the ground, and then they form into a person, and then there's ligaments and joints, and then flesh and muscle come onto it, and then skin on top of that. This is something Hollywood movies are made out of. Verse 9, then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. The magnitude of this miracle is astounding. And so in four cases, really, if you want to count it as three, because Hebrews 11 gives you the interpretation, we have Elijah and Elisha and now Ezekiel, proof that God does and can bring people back from the dead, even from dry bones. And so the Israelites would have been hearing these stories read to them in the synagogues, and they have to make a choice. See, if you believe that God created the world, that he created nature itself, then he can do things outside of nature. He can do what we would call miracles, which by definition is something that nature cannot explain. You can believe that he can cause a worldwide flood, a huge fish to swallow a man who stays alive in his belly for 3 days until he's vomited out on land, and that God can raise people from the dead, even from dry bones. And so the Israelites in the Old Testament in the first century had a choice to make. Can God bring people back to life? Did God bring people back to life? So that was before Jesus' time. Then Jesus comes onto the scene. Look at Luke chapter 7. He's going to do this very similar miracles, but we read those stories so that you can see the contrast in the way Ezekiel and Elijah and Elisha perform the miracles. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus raises a widow's son as well, just like Elisha did, or Elijah. Chapter 7, Luke 7, 11 through 17. Soon afterwards, he, Jesus, went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in the surrounding district. And so the people could witness Jesus' authority. You saw with Elijah and Elisha, where they had to lay down on the boy, and Elijah had to call out to God to return his breath to him, his life to him. Jesus touches the coffin, and he says, "Arise." That's all he needed. And then that word spreads. So now these Israelites who have been reading these stories, now they have a man amongst them who is bringing people back from the dead. And then we talked a little bit about it this morning in the Bible study. In John chapter 11, we won't read it, but we have Jesus associating himself with the resurrection. And this is where he goes to bring his friend Lazarus back from the dead, who's been dead 4 days. And he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then he goes on to perform that resurrection. And so the people, the word of Jesus bringing people back from the dead continues to spread and shows proof that he is who he said he is. And then for me, the mind-blowing one, most of all, turn to Matthew chapter 27. It is amazing to me that this is the only, Matthew is the only one who records this, and he just kind of breezes right past this. And it's almost like where you hear the record screech and you're like, "Wait a minute, hold up. This happened?" Matthew chapter 27, verse 52. This is after Jesus has died. He's given up his spirit. And that has just happened. And in verse 52, it says, "The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the city and appeared to many." And then it just moves on from the story. And that's amazing to me, that when Jesus dies, so many people were raised from the dead and starts walking amongst them. Uncle Bob's alive again and walking amongst them. And so when Jesus was resurrected, it would not have been something that was completely unheard of at the time. In fact, they had just been conditioned to believe that it was possible, since there were all these people brought up from the grave just 3 days before he was about to rise from the dead. So these people at the time had the same choice to make as those who read the scriptures before them. Can God bring people back to life? And we have the same choice to make as well. Did Jesus come back to life? We have plenty of evidence to believe that he did. And so the first thing that the resurrection is that it's completely groundbreaking to us in our 21st century minds, but it's not completely groundbreaking according to the Bible. The second thing that the resurrection is that it is absolutely central to our faith. The resurrection is the most important thing in the New Testament, and is the most critical element to our faith. The apostles' teachings from Acts on, and their own creeds, and we'll read one in a second, emphasize three main things: Jesus' deity, his death, and his resurrection. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul is writing here to, obviously, the Corinthians. And first we'll read what scholars believe to have been one of the very first creeds. And remember, in those times, there were not the New Testament had not been written. So after Jesus' death, they had these sayings that they would go around and encourage each other with. And in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 3, Paul is going to talk about one of them. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And it continues on, but this is believed, thought to have been one of the first creeds that the apostles used to spread the gospel like Jesus told them to. But it seems like the Corinthians had arguments amongst themselves about this as to whether or not this was possible. So down in verse 12, he's going to address that. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" In other words, he's saying, "Look, I preached this to you, and I gave it to you because it's the first importance. But you're starting to doubt that. How can this be? How can it be that there's not a resurrection of the dead?" So he lays out the case. Verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection from the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and our faith also is in vain. You take the resurrection out of our faith, and our faith is vain." He continues on, "Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we of all men are most to be pitied." If we don't have the resurrection, we are to be pitied most among men. The resurrection is the sole element of our faith that distinguishes us from other religions. Ancient religions assert that there was this massive cataclysmic flood that's not unique to the New Testament. Other religions claim to have a significant prophet. Islam has Muhammad, of course. Other world religions claim to have wisdom, like you see in Proverbs, like Buddhism and Confucianism. And Jews and Christians claim to have the same God, at least God the Father. But Christianity stands alone in the claim that we have a Savior, and that he died for our sins and was raised again back to life. No other religion can claim that with such solid evidence to back up that claim. Some religions say that they have someone who's raised from the dead, but they don't have the evidence that we do. Without his resurrection, his death wouldn't have meant anything, and we would still be dead in our sins, verse 17. Turn back with me with Romans 6 to talk about the implication of this. Again, you know, it's two sides of the same coin. He died, but he was resurrected, and you have to have both to make this work. Otherwise, it was a failed mission. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. So as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Do you notice how many times he talks about death and resurrection in those passages alone, and how he relates baptism to all of that? It's through our baptism that we are united with Christ in his death, and then when we come out of the watery graves of baptism, we say we have a new life as Christ came back to life, and he conquered sin and death through that resurrection so that we can conquer sin and death through his resurrection. And so as we ponder the significance of the resurrection and its centrality to our faith, consider this. Two things. The resurrection tells us, and it's not just two things, it's just the two things that I'm going to bring up in the interest of time. The resurrection tells us that Jesus is the true source of life. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life." He overcame the adversary's best weapon against us, death. It has no power over him, and through him, death has no power over you. Later in this chapter, in 1 Corinthians 15, we just read a moment ago, in verses 55 and 57, it says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." I skipped way ahead here. So the first point was that the resurrection tells us that Jesus is the true source of life. He can bring us spiritual life, which is much more valuable than physical life. He taught in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "Don't be afraid of those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." It's not just about a physical death. And the inverse is true as well. Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Love him who is able to give you life on this earth and is able to give you life in heaven after the life on this earth. The second point was that through the resurrection, Jesus declares victory. He overcame the adversary's best weapon. And when Paul says, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? That's because Jesus took that victory away from the devil and said, this is my victory. You no longer, Satan, have this weapon. And so Paul's like, man, I got nothing to fear about death. That's the least thing I have to fear about because of Jesus' resurrection. And then finally, the resurrection is central to our faith because if you are willing to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, you can believe everything else the Bible teaches, everything else he teaches, and everything else the apostles teach. So if you can believe that God created the heavens and the earth, nature itself, then you can believe that he can bend nature itself up to and including raising his son from the dead. And if Jesus can be raised from the dead, and that's the proof that we have that he was who he said he was, then you can believe that he can wash away your sins and give you eternal life. All right, third and finally, what the resurrection is. The resurrection is a demand for a response. You cannot just believe it happened and then move on with your life doing nothing. There's a call to action. A response is required. You have to at least understand that the implications of that are massive and everything is different now. For those of us who were alive on September 11th and we saw that everything go down on that day, you couldn't just walk away from that thinking, okay, business as usual now. The world for us Americans had been turned upside down and that things are going to be different now. And we saw things change. That was one of our paradigm shifts. December 7th, 1941 was another one. We should look at the resurrection the same way. Now that I know this, what does that change? Consider what Paul said on Mars Hill. Let's turn to Acts chapter 17. Paul is walking up to Mars Hill, the Areopagus, and he sees all these statues and everything. He says, I'm looking through and I'm seeing all the objects of your worship, and I see this inscription, and it says, to an unknown God. And therefore, you worship what is in ignorance, and I'm proclaiming this to you. And he goes on to tell them about God. And he tells them about Jesus. And then in verse 30 of Acts chapter 17, he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, now you know this, right? God is now declaring to all men that people everywhere should repent. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And so that's our proof. That Jesus was who he said he was, and that there will be a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through him. The resurrection is proof, and there's a call to action. And here, in verse 30, the action is to repent. So what's your response? You know, in preparation for this lesson, I read all four gospel accounts of the resurrection. It's going to be interesting when you get to it in John. And there's a lot of different details in each one. We know the one about doubting Thomas, right? That's what he's known about. And in fact, in Matthew, it says that all of the apostles doubted. Even Peter ran to the tomb because he wanted to see it for himself. So Thomas gets a little bit of a bad rap, but they all doubted. But you remember, he said, I'm not going to believe it unless I see it. That's my paraphrase of what he said, right? And so Jesus gives him what he asked for. He shows him the scars, and he shows him the proof that he needed. And then Jesus said, blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. And that had to sting for those in the presence of Jesus at the time who heard that, who didn't believe. But that's for us too, because we haven't seen him resurrected. But blessed be us who believe. Is your response going to be denial, like Jesus or like Thomas? Or maybe it's not denial. Maybe that's just, I have to have proof to see it. Well, God gives you the evidence. And now you need to look at the evidence, and without seeing him bodily, you have to weigh the evidence and make the choice. In Matthew chapter 28, we'll turn there briefly. Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. We have the chief priest's response. Matthew 28, verse 11. It says, now while they, the apostles, were on their way, some of the guard came to the city and reported to the chief priests all that happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were still asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we'll win him over and keep you out of trouble, because if you let a prisoner go back in the Roman days, you were put to death." And they took the money and they did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread amongst the Jews, and it is until this day. And so their response, chief priests, was to cover it up. Is your response going to be to cover it up? Just to kind of squash it in your mind, I can't think about that. Stephen, speaking to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7, he says, "You're always resisting the Holy Spirit." And that's what I equate covering it up to be like. So what should our response be? I'm going to give you three, and it's not all encompassing either. The first, I feel, would be a sense of indebtedness. Jesus could have stayed in heaven and not done anything about our condition here on earth. And if I were to speak in human terms, kind of speaking a little bit out of my mind here, if I'm in heaven and I'm looking at all this going on, I'd be like, I ain't going down there. I don't want no part of that. I know what they're going to do to me. I know what they're like. I'm good where I'm at. I'm not going down there. But he decided to come anyway and provide the sacrifice that we needed so we can have the opportunity to live with him in eternity. Imagine if that sacrifice, that kind of sacrifice, happened on earth. If you're in a courtroom and you've, let's just say, committed murder, and you're guilty, and you know it, and the judge says, "Guilty, you will die tomorrow." And somebody in the crowd, in the courtroom, says, "I'll take his place." And you know you're the one that's guilty of that, and he didn't commit that crime, but he's willing to replace you. Can you imagine the indebtedness you would feel toward that person who did not deserve to take the punishment that you deserve? You know, as I was preparing for this lesson, the only thing, the thing my mind kept going to was a movie. If you have seen Saving Private Ryan, if you haven't seen it, you're about to hear it. At the beginning of the movie, you have an old man who visits a gravesite. And he breaks down crying, and he turns to his wife and he says, "Tell me I lived a good life." And then it fades to black, and then you see the storming of the Normandy beach, where you have a captain played by Tom Hanks and his small squad of Army Rangers at the time, who were going in to save Private Ryan, because he was the last son of many brothers who was alive in the war zone. And their mission was to go pull him out so he could live a long life. And a few men die on the way, and they get to him. And he says, "I'm not leaving my brothers." And so they have to fight it out, the next battle. And most of that squad dies, including the captain, Tom Hanks. And at the end, he's dying his last breaths. He pulls in Private Ryan, and he tells him in his ear, he says, "Earn this." And what he meant was, these men gave their lives so that you could have a full, long life. Don't let that go to waste. And we have the same opportunity. We have the same choice as well. We don't earn our salvation. There's nothing that we can do to cover up our guilt, to earn our way back into heaven. But we need to make sure that we don't let this sacrifice be in vain. And so the second response is that it is a call to a more righteous life. Ephesians 4:1 says, "Live a life worthy of the calling with which you have been called." So you feel the indebtedness, and this, like the biblical version of earn this, is live a life worthy of the calling with which you have been called. We are called to look at the sacrifice that Jesus made and the resurrection and what that means. It confirms everything that came before it. Everything he taught, everything he said, he's the King of the Jews, everything that had happened, it validated it. And as we read in Romans chapter 6, you're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. And so the resurrection tells us that we can be a slave to righteousness. Jesus taught us to pick up our cross daily and follow him. And then the third thing is loyalty and allegiance. Our third response is loyalty and allegiance, to become a follower of the one who has gained victory over the world and death. We can be on the winning side. If Jesus can overcome the only adversary's only weapon that he has against us, we know that he will overcome in the end. And I don't know about you, but I want to be on the winning side. I want to be on the right side. So I want to learn from his teachings and follow them. So whether you're a Christian or not, whether you have responded to the gospel or not, you have a choice to make. Was Jesus really raised from the dead? And if so, you have an ongoing responsibility to respond to that resurrection. The implications of the resurrection are massive. We have a Savior who has overcome the world and overcome death. So if you're a Christian here today, don't be complacent. Reflect on his resurrection. Let it challenge you. Let it change you. And if you aren't a child of God, the call is waiting for you. Will you respond to it? Choose for yourself this day, as Joshua put it. Who are you going to serve? What are you going to do about it? If you need to respond in any way, won't you come as we stand?